Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your written word. We pray that you'd help me to explain it as clearly and as accurately as possible. We pray for ourselves as we listen, that we might hear your voice speak to us. And we pray above all that we might be people who heed the voice of John the Baptist and understand the importance of repentance. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, some famous people have been given terms that really describe their achievements. So, King Alexander III of Macedon was called, or is called, Alexander the Great, because he formed an empire that stretched from Greece all the way to the Himalayas, and he died undefeated in battle. Or William of Normandy was better known as William the Conqueror. Or then there are a number of Anglo-Saxon kings who have names like Edward the Confessor, who is obviously a pious king. Or maybe someone a little bit later, Edward the First of England was called Edward Longshanks, because he was a lot taller than his medieval contemporaries. The term that I like, the one, and the one which I've often remembered from history, is that term given to another Anglo-Saxon king, Ethelbert. Ethelbert the Unready, called this way because he lacked the military advisers to fight the Danes. Now, our Bible reading here in the New Testament gives a term to a man called John, and he's called the Baptist because it describes what he commanded, or he demanded, a new and strange activity that he urged the Jews to do to get washed. He made the demand that Jews immerse themselves in the River Jordan in a one-off washing. And therefore he's called John the Baptist. And the washing would show that these people were preparing themselves for the arrival of God's coming King, which is what Matthew's book is all about. Now, John himself was actually a preacher. He has a single message, and we can see it there in verse 2 of our Bible reading. If your Bible's closed, perhaps you'd be so kind to open it to Matthew's Gospel chapter 3 here on page 967 of our church Bibles. Let's have it open. Let's all look at it together, and it'll help us if we have it open in front of us. Now, in verse 2 of our reading, what we find is John's message. And he says this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Well, John's message could be summarized like this: the kingdom of heaven is coming, so get ready by repentance. So the Old Testament looks forward to a day of coming of one who, as king, would bring justice and mercy and salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the nations. And John is saying, look, this king is coming. The kingdom is at hand. It's near. And the appropriate response to the coming of this king, with all that he heralds, is to repent. And my aim this morning, as we look at this passage, is that we'll face John's demand to repent. There are three things to say about John's demand. And the first is that God promises that repentance will take place before God's promised king comes. God promises that repentance will take place before God's promised king comes. Now, in verse 3, Matthew links John's message to repent with Isaiah 40. Now, Isaiah, in the first 39 chapters of his book, the prophet preaches judgment. That God's people are rebellious, so judgment will come. But in chapter 40, Isaiah sounds a new note, and it's a note of comfort, because a new day of salvation is dawning for God's people. Just keep a finger in Matthew 3, and turn back to me, will you, to Isaiah 40 on page 723. Page 723. And we'll have a look at those opening words together. Isaiah writes there, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough places shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now in Isaiah chapter 40 there are a number of voices, and we'll just look at the first. And the prophet hears this voice, a voice calling. And the voice calls on God's people to prepare themselves because God is coming to them in person. You may recall when we looked at the book of Exodus that God came to his people in the desert at Mount Sinai. And God called on the people as they arrived around Mount Sinai and before God came to prepare themselves. And just in the same way, God is coming to his people. And his people are commanded to prepare, to build this road in the desert. And every obstacle which might anger God when he arrives is to be removed. The valleys are to be made level. The mountains are to be brought down. This road for God is to be made perfect. And God's coming is accompanied by preparation. And it is a picture of repentance. This is the way to be right with God when he comes. Now, a few years ago, the Queen visited Repton School. And the place was done up. Classrooms which hadn't been painted for years were spruced up. Flower beds, you know, that had plants but they were also dying, were filled with new fresh plants. Grass was cut. You know, cobwebs were removed. Everything was swept clean. And whenever someone great comes, we prepare. We probably do the same when we have guests. Isaiah says that the coming of God's great King, God himself in human flesh, requires preparation from God's people. And the preparation that God demands through Isaiah is not the painting of rooms and the sweeping away of cobwebs, but repentance on the part of his people. Now turn back, please, to Matthew. Because there we read that John comes preaching in the desert. And John's voice with this message is the voice in the desert. And like the voice, he announces that God is coming, so the people must prepare. And John is not only a preacher, he's also a prophet. He's dressed like the prophet Elijah. His message is actually very similar to Elijah's, to get ready for God's coming. And so we're not to miss the significance of John. In order that we don't miss him, we see that he wears clothes similar to Elijah's in 2 Kings chapter 1. He wears a camel hair coat with a leather belt. And what takes place? Well, John's preaching is accompanied by widespread repentance. See, the promise that God has made is coming true. And what we read about in verse 5 is people from Jerusalem, Jews, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and the whole region of the Jordan coming to John. And please look at verse 6, which I think is a key verse. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, here in verse 6, what we see is that the Jews are doing something that their religion does not demand. You don't find any requirement in the Old Testament for this kind of thing. And the striking thing about verse 6 is that they admit their sins publicly before they go into the river for their once only baptism. Now, people confessing their sins publicly, it just isn't a natural response to wrongdoing, is it? No, our natural response to wrongdoing is to cover up. In our culture, celebrities or politicians, you know, whoever we want to put as a celebrity, rarely apologize for doing wrong. But sometimes what you discover is they'll apologise for being caught. Actually, we're very like them, aren't we, in our homes and at our places at work. But as the New Testament says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Everybody else can see it. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So if you ask the question, what were the people doing when they went down to the river to be baptized by John? They were repenting. Now, of course, if you look up the word repentance in a dictionary, it just won't give you a proper definition of repentance. See, repentance is not the same as feeling sorry or regretting or apologizing. No, repentance is a rejection of past behavior. Repentance is renouncing past behavior and living now in a new way. And the crowds were repenting as they confessed their sin and John baptized them. Now today I think we're too often too respectable to confess our sins publicly. And actually when we do this in church, we confess sins together. And actually, as we say it, we may even believe that we're not actually very sinful. But what these people did was not a religious formality. It was something very important and real. So the first point is that God promises that repentance will take place before God's promised king comes. The second point is this, that failure to repent genuinely brings judgment on us. Failure to repent genuinely brings judgment on us. And in verses 8 to 10, John utters a very strong denunciation. Now, what we see in verse 7 is that the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the religious leaders of Israel, in Judea, they come to where John is baptizing. And it isn't actually very clear whether these people were coming to be baptized themselves or whether they'd come as a delegation from Jerusalem to check out whether John was kosher. But what we see in verse 7 is that John issues a very strong denunciation. He says in verse 7, have a look at it, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Now do you see what John is saying? He's saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees, they're leaders, people would look up to. You're hypocrites. You're like actors playing a role. You don't live differently. You've not produced any fruit of repentance in your lives, and you are going to be judged by God for it. You see, the news of God's coming king, who is going to bring justice and mercy and salvation. And the Bible's promise that before God's king comes that people will repent has not changed them. It's left them cold. And they have not repented if they've done it genuinely. Why don't they repent? Just have a look at verse 9, because I think verse 9, it gives us the explanation. "And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." See, they don't repent because they assume that their standing before God is okay. They base their standing before God on Abraham and the promises that God made to him. I'm not going to ask you to look at Genesis 12, but in the first three verses of Genesis 12, God made a choice. God chose Abraham, and through him and his people, he would bring blessing to the world. He says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the literal descendants of Abraham. And it said that the Jews, certainly until the end of the first century, were able to trace their descent literally from generation to generation. There were records kept, probably in Jerusalem. And they can trace their family line back to Abraham. And they assume that their ancestry, therefore, makes them one of God's chosen people. But John is saying to the Jews that they can no longer rely on God's past choice. They cannot assume that his past choice will make them safe now. If they don't repent, only if they repent will they be one of God's people. Now, do you see what John is saying? John is saying that you can't be right with God by being Jewish. And it follows that if you can't be right with God by being Jewish, you can't be born into God's chosen people, then of course you can't be right by being Anglican or English or middle class or whatever. You can't even be a Jewish leader, a Pharisee or Sadducee. That doesn't make you right with God. And that means, therefore, being a Christian leader, whether being a vicar or a bishop, that doesn't make you right with God either. The important thing is to repent. And the consequence of failing to repent is in verse 10. Just look at it. Please. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, if we don't repent, Jesus is saying, or John is saying, is that we'll bring judgment on ourselves. So the first point is that God promises that repentance will take place before God's promised king comes. The second point is that failure to repent genuinely brings judgment on us. And the third point is that John makes is that now is the moment of truth. Now is the moment of truth. And in verses 11 to 12, John is really explaining why we must repent now. And it is because the demand that John makes is an offer of God's mercy now. Look at verse 11, please, where John says this. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, verse 11, I think, is confusing, but John, I don't think, here is talking about Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out and the fire rested on the 12. John is not explaining how forgiveness will come. No, John is making a comparison. He says, I will baptize you with water for repentance. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's talking about the two purposes of their repentance. John's baptism is real enough. But what it really does is prepares people for the coming of the king. It marks out those who've believed his message and they're trusting for God to come and save them. But when Jesus comes, he's going to complete the job. He will save completely. He will sort people out. What John is talking about here is about the initial response, not about an ongoing response, although of course we need to repent every day, but about the initial response to this message, fundamentally. Now, and the issue, therefore, is whether we believe the message that we need to repent. That's what matters. Just look on at verse 12, where John says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand. So this is what the Messiah is going to come and do. He's going to separate people. And he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. So in verse 12, John gives reassurance that those who have repented will be gathered in as wheat, but those who do not will be burnt up as chaff. And the matter of repentance, therefore, is very important for each of us, for it determines our destiny. What we believe and what we do determines our destiny. So just have a look on at chapter 4, verse 17, over the page. Because Jesus began his ministry with exactly the same words as John did. Repent for the kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 17. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus is making the same appeal as John. What's the difference between John's message and Jesus' message? John says to us, repent and you will be forgiven. And with Jesus we know that because he died on the cross, we may have confidence that if we repent, our sins have been forgiven. For we know that on the cross, Jesus died to pay the price for our sin. And the great confidence, therefore, for the Christian is that because of the cross of Jesus, we who repent come into the presence of God and we can read Isaiah and hear the encouraging news, comfort, comfort my people. For her hard service has been completed and her sin has been paid for. And the issue, therefore, is for us. have we made that initial step of repentance? And have we entrusted this message that this is what God is wanting from us? Now, what we're going to do together is to confess, to do a confession. If you take up your Mission Praise hymn books, you'll find on the inside cover a confession. And I want to say to you that actually, although we do this week after week, it's not a formality. As we wait for Jesus to return, return as King, what we're saying is we want to live under his authority. That we have renounced the old way, and we're now living for the new way. And that's what we're saying week by week as we come to say our confession together. Now, there on confession, there's the one which begins, begins with the leader and the congregation and all together. But we'll say that one together. I'll begin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we say, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every kind of wrong. Almighty God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with all our heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. Have mercy upon us, cleanse us from our sins, and help us to overcome our faults through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we need to remember that if we've confessed our sins and we're therefore turning away to live from the old, renouncing what we know is wrong, and living for the new, then let's hear these words of assurance. God, our Heavenly Father, has promised to forgive all those who sincerely turn to him. He has mercy on each one of us, delivers us from our sins, and strengthens us for his service through Jesus. Amen.